This is our last week, unfortunately, looking at the book of Mark. Advent starts next week, and that's going to be its own fun adventure, but I've really been enjoying these last 5 weeks of digging underneath the surface and exploring what Jesus is like in the gospel according to Mark. We've been toying around with the idea of the question that Jesus asks to Peter in Mark 8 when he says, "Who do you say that I am?" Because over and over, there are these experiences in the book of Mark that reveal Jesus to be more than what is originally seen, that reveal Jesus and the kingdom of God to be something that goes just a little bit beneath the surface of what's originally seen or noticed. So throughout the book of Mark, you see Jesus asking, "Do you have eyes to see and ears to hear?" Suggesting that it's possible to notice things, but maybe not get it the first time around. So we've looked at these kind of miracles that have happened that were actually pointing to something much deeper than the miracle itself, that were pointing to who the character and identity of Jesus really was. Last week we looked at, Dwayne helped us look at the blind man who needed two touches to be healed and how Jesus was using that as a working metaphor for how the disciples had been seeing these things but not getting it. They'd been looking at Jesus and what he was doing, and it was like they were seeing something, but people still looked like trees. And so maybe they needed a second touch, and we were challenged to say, "All right, Jesus, help me see, because maybe I can see partway, but I don't quite get the fullness of what it is, who you are, and what the kingdom is all about." And then we move on to this week, which is a really good one. Historically, people have used certain stories of Jesus to justify violence and aggression toward others, to suggest that Jesus maybe wasn't consistent in his character all the time, to say that there was a bit of an edge to Jesus that was a little bit dark. And looking at certain stories have allowed people to then justify violence of aggression toward others by using the fact that Jesus maybe wasn't as peaceful as we think. How do you reconcile more violent images of Jesus alongside the identity of the nonviolent, enemy-loving, ever-forgiving God that we worship? Is it what it looks like? So we're going to take a look in the story in the book of Mark. I titled this talk, "Jesus Curses." And I woke up this morning still liking that title, but realizing that I missed probably the only opportunity I may ever have to entitle a sermon "Getting Figgy With It." So we're going to look at a story of Jesus that involves a fig tree, and I know I missed a great, great opportunity, but Jesus Curses is a pretty good conversation starter as well. So let's dive in, shall we? In Mark 11, we get a story that's divided into two parts, okay, with five verses in between. And we'll get to that later, but let's just look at this consistent story. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Bethany is a town, not my wife. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. And then five verses later, when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree from the previous day withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Okay. This should be fun. Have you... Let's just... Have you ever heard of the phrase "hangry" before? Okay. So hangry is when you're... need for food and your hunger affects your disposition. I don't know if any of you have ever experienced this before. Anyone have spouses or family members that get hangry? Don't raise your hand. Good grief, Mark, what are you trying to do? You gotta, yeah, apologize for that afterwards. Just think about it in your heads. Okay. We sometimes have these issues, never, of course, with me. Actually, I think I told a story of a couple months ago, right, when I tried to make pancakes with cleaning spray instead of cooking spray. And it was a bad morning. Hanger was alive and well at that moment. But sometimes our kids come home from school and they're depleted and it's 4:30 and dinner's not ready yet and there is so much going on inside their little heads. And there's three of them that, even though we have a house that I think is quite adequately sized, they stay within the same 5 square feet wherever they go. And there are a million things that are wrong the moment they get home. I mean, a million. And they are all massive crises. And there's people, there's bleeding, there's yelling, there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we have learned that in these moments, we do not address any of it. We just get food and literally shove it into their mouths. And then everything just seems to calm down, right? Like the Snickers commercial. This is one of the stickers that UD's dining department hands out at the university here. I'm sorry for what I said when I was hungry. Is that what's going on? Maybe Jesus is just hangry. I mean, everybody gets to have a bad day once in a while. You know? It says, we get in this story, it's a very peculiar story, that Jesus was hungry. He sees the fig tree. He approaches it. It's not even the season for figs, we're told. But it's in leaf. He looks around. He sees there's nothing there. And he says, may no one ever eat from you again. And the disciples hear it, and then the next day they come back and the tree's dead. This brings up some very interesting questions. Now, scholars have used this passage to attack Jesus, to say that Jesus is irrational. It looks like he's throwing a temper tantrum. It looks like he's overreacting. Interestingly, this is the only miracle of destruction that we have in all the Gospels. In all the Gospels, Jesus takes things that are dead and lifeless and speaks life into them. But only here do we see Jesus taking something that is alive and speaking death. It's a fascinating, fascinating story. Jesus, it brings up a lot of questions. I was looking at this and a number of questions came by that just are helpful to ask or to think about, you know. The first thing is, why does the story start with the fact that it just says that he went into the temple courts and looked around? What's that all about? The next question is, it says he was hungry, but he was staying in Bethany. Any little trivia people here know who lived in Bethany? Good friends of Jesus. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, yes. A family that Jesus cared very much about. One story, interestingly enough, talks about Martha as, maybe you've heard of it before, I think we mentioned it actually a few weeks ago, Mary and Martha are hosting Jesus. We kind of assume, we get two different times that we know he stayed there during his time, but we kind of assume that he always stayed there. And Martha, we get an image of her as quite the hostess with the mostest, right? She is caring and she's working around the kitchen. She actually gets frustrated that nobody's helping her. But it's kind of hard to get an image of Jesus if he's staying with Mary and Martha that he would kind of walk away hungry, isn't it? Kind of abnormal, if that's the case. We're just obviously having a little fun here. It's like leaving a Thanksgiving weekend with family and saying, oh man, I just didn't get much to eat. Why a fig tree? There's lots of other trees. There's olive trees, there's all sorts of different trees that would have grown in the area. Why does Jesus zone in on a fig tree? What's that about? Does the Bible say anything about fig trees elsewhere that might be interesting? Twice it's mentioned that there are leaves, but no fruit. Is that significant? And why the gap? We talked about this once before, earlier in Mark, where there's this thing that's called the Markan sandwich. Deep theological term. And the Markan sandwich is when Mark tells a story, but he separates it and puts another story in between. He does it 10 times in his gospel. 10 times. Starts a story, tells something else, finishes the story. What is being communicated with all of this, and what might the sandwiching tendency tell us? And then not the season for fruit. What is with all of that? All right. Go in peace, friends. Amen. All right, so the earliest interpreters of the scriptures often spoke of the Bible as a gem, and the passages as a gem. And as you turned the gem in different directions, the light would come into the gem and it would refract in different colors and in different directions, and you would get a different glimpse. And if you turned the gem a little bit more, you would get a new fresh glimpse. So we're going to take a look at two kind of turns of the gem with this story, and ways that we can see what might have been happening, all right? So let's talk about figs. There's 68 different times that fig trees are mentioned in the Bible, 68 times. It's a rather popular tree. And when the fig tree is mentioned, it's pretty consistent why it's mentioned. The fig tree was a symbol of God's faithfulness and a symbol of the ongoing relationship of God and his people. In fact, when things were going well, there was a saying that you find throughout the scriptures and throughout Jewish culture that said that when people are living in shalom, when there is peace, when there is good leadership, that everyone would be sitting under their own vine and their own fig tree. Okay? And so you see over and over again that fig trees are a sign of God's provision and God's blessing. Now, an interesting thing about figs and fig trees is that they don't grow like normal trees. They don't fruit like normal trees. In fact, there's these things before the fig tree begins to get leaves, it gets the fruit first. So we don't have anything like that around here. Like an apple tree, you know, you get the leaves and the buds and the flowers, and then the fruit begins to grow. But in a fig tree, there's actually, they're called early figs, okay? Like there's a word, there's a Hebrew word for early figs that they were edible, but they were dry, but they tasted like fig. Newtons, probably not. But those are tasty. I thought about getting one for everybody, but we're not really supposed to have any food or drink in here, so I decided not to push that. So anyways, they're these early figs, and you can see this was a picture that I could find. Now, this is just beginning. It's a very leafy tree, the fig tree. So you can see that the figs here are growing as the leaves grow. So in a normal plant, a normal tree, you would see the leaves, and then sometime later, the fruit would come. But for a fig tree, when the leaves came, the fruit was already there. Okay? So this gives us just a little bit of insight into the fact that when Jesus approaches the fig tree, seeing that it is in leaf, there is an assumption that he will find fruit there. That maybe it's the early figs, but there would certainly be fruit available if you see a fig tree in leaf. Now, there's all sorts of ideas about the question of not yet the season. Some people think that when Mark includes that detail, what he's suggesting is if he was saying that it was in the season for figs, then you might easily be able to say, well, then someone has just picked it clean, and that's all that's going on when there's no fruit there. But if Mark is suggesting that, listen, this was the early season, or it was too early for the figs to be ripened, that's one interpretation of why he includes that, because it was the early figs that Jesus was actually going to check out that should have been present. Okay, so this is what we have. And so he looks at the fig tree, and he inspects it. And he looks underneath the leaves, and when he gets close enough, he sees that there is no fruit present. And the first thing that we can look at before we even get deeper into the story is that growth without fruit is a sign of decay. Something looks incredibly, incredibly vibrant from the outside. But when you get closer and inspect it, you find that there's something missing that is actually far more crucial than what was on the outside. You find that the appearance doesn't match the interior. And so the first thing that we can look at right here is simply that Jesus is identifying. We use the word curse because that's what Peter says the next day. But the thing that Jesus actually does is he speaks what is already true, that this tree, this fig tree, is not bearing any fruit, even though it is supposed to. And there is something wrong with the tree. There's something already wrong with the tree. The tree looks like it's alive, but there's decay within. Okay, let's talk about fig trees that don't bear fruit. I said that there are 68 times that the fig tree is mentioned in the scriptures. Twice it is mentioned as an image where there is no fruit, no figs on the tree. The first one is Micah, or one of them, is Micah 7. And Micah is looking at his people, and he is seeing that the leadership of Israel and the heartbeat of the nation that God has been working with and pouring himself into and being faithful is not mirroring that faithfulness. And he says, "What misery is mine? I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave." Interesting, isn't it? None of the early figs that I crave, that I am hungry for. Micah says, "I go and look." He's speaking on behalf of God and as an agent of God. "The faithful have been swept from the land. Not one upright person remains. Everyone lies in wait to shed blood. They hunt each other with nets." And he laments that when he goes to see the fig tree, there is nothing there. The early figs he expects to find are barren. And Micah is the first. Micah links the lack of faithfulness among God's people with a fig tree not bearing any fruit. So God's displeasure and judgment on Israelite leadership is connected then with a fig tree being barren. So in light of that, let's take a look at the burger of the Markin sandwich, or the portobello mushroom for some of you. Okay, what happens in between the fig tree being identified as barren and the fig tree withering from the root? Okay, here's what happens. On reaching Jerusalem, remember, they see this fig tree as they are walking from Bethany down into the Valley of Kidron into Jerusalem. Okay, and in Jerusalem, the most prominent image is on Mount Zion. It's the Temple Mount. You could see it all the way from outside of the city. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. You could actually take a shortcut through the temple courts to get from the valley into the interior of Jerusalem and bypass the whole purpose of the temple. You could just, if you were carrying some stuff, you could take a shot straight through and cut off the way around the city. So Jesus stops that ability to be able to happen. He flips over tables. He drives out money changers. We'll talk about that in a second. And he taught them, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. They feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. All right. So let's talk about what Jesus is actually mentioning when he goes in here, because it'll shed light on what's actually happening in the temple. So Jesus, in his statement, he only says one statement that is recorded here. "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it into a den of robbers"? He alludes to two different quotations here. The first one is from Isaiah 56. And this is what it says. "The immigrants who have joined me, serving me and loving my name, becoming my servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath without making it impure, and those who hold fast to my covenant, I will bring them to my holy mountain and bring them joy in my house of prayer." That's just the precursor. Here's what I want you to hear. I will accept their entirely burned offerings and sacrifices on my altar. My house will be known as a house of prayer for all peoples." Okay? So Isaiah is speaking, and he's giving a vision that one day, this group of people that God has been pouring into will be enlarged and enlarged and enlarged, and all will be able to come and pray in the temple. That the purpose of the temple is to be a house of prayer for all nations. Interestingly enough, the courts that Jesus was going into was called the court of the Gentiles. It was the place where the Gentiles could come and pray and worship. And by this time, in the historic stage of the temple, it had become the place where all of the commerce was taking place, where people were changing money so that folks, Gentiles who were coming from out of town, could exchange their currency so they could buy animals to sacrifice. But all of this hubbub had totally taken over the court, and no longer was the court even able to be a place of prayer. So those who would have been able to come in from the outside walk into this place that is supposed to be the place for Gentiles to worship, and instead there is all sorts of busyness and no ability to truly allow them to connect with God. So there's this gap. On top of it, we get stories after stories of some of the abuses that were starting to happen in the temples, where the priests would require an unblemished ram or goat, and someone would bring it from home, and they would say, no, that's not good enough. We have to confiscate that, and you have to buy one from us. They would do that, and then they would turn around and sell that animal the next customer that came by. And you see extortion, and you see all sorts of things. And so you get this image from Isaiah that Jesus says, hold on, this whole place, all of this is supposed to be something far bigger than what you've made it. And you are creating systems that not only lack integrity, but they are excluding the people that I care about so deeply. Okay, second part. You've made it a house of prayer for all. My house should be known as a house of prayer for all peoples, but you've turned it into a den of robbers. This comes from Jeremiah 7. And I'm not even going to read this whole thing, but I'm going to tell you about Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet because he laments so much about, once again, Israel's leadership and what the people are doing. And we're going somewhere with this, okay? So what Jeremiah says is, listen, you're playing with all of these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And then he says, you're doing all of these acts of injustice, though. You're worshiping false gods. You're not caring about people. You're harming others. You steal in verse 9 and murder, commit adultery and perjury. And then you come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and says, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Catch that? But I have been watching. Jesus comes in the night before. And he walks into the temple, and he just looks around, and he doesn't say a word, and he walks back out. And the following day, he comes in, and he quotes Jeremiah, I have been watching, and you've turned this place into a den of robbers. Now, interestingly, a den of robbers is not where all the crimes take place, right? It's where all the robbers go back to their safe place. The den is where they retreat to, which is why we need to notice what Jesus is actually doing. He's speaking to the leadership of the temple, which is why we get in the next verses that they're trying to kill him all of a sudden as soon as they heard it. Jesus is not just speaking about a system. He's speaking about the leadership of that system. So we get these two phrases, my house will be known as a house of prayer for all people, and has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you, but I have been watching. So Jesus watches, and the next chapter in Jeremiah, hopefully you're with me here, the next chapter in Jeremiah, only a couple paragraphs later in the same speech, Jeremiah is speaking about the religious leadership, and he says, I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine, there will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. What I have given them will be taken from them. I have entrusted them with the spiritual leadership of my people, and they have misused it. They've created a system, and it doesn't bear my name, and it doesn't reflect my character. And so the fruit that should be there on the leaves is nowhere to be found. Today, the barren fig tree still represents the destruction of the temple. The Jewish people have one day every year where they lament the destruction of the first temple and they read this verse out loud. So this connection isn't kind of random, it's direct. Jesus inspects the temple. Then he inspects the fig tree. Then he declares the fig tree to be barren and without life, and then he declares the temple system to be without life and without integrity. And 40 years later, the temple is destroyed and never rebuilt. We are seeing an acted parable within an acted parable happening here. Why does that matter? The temple and the sacrificial system, Jesus declares, are dead because there was no fruit in it. It looked like it was living, but it just looked like it. You can have so much passion in something, but there's no real life behind it. I can look so incredibly spiritual up here and impressive and have all of the great information, and I can be totally dead inside. I can be without any fruit. Let's not forget this reality. And it happens within religion. We can get into this idea of appearance, of all of the right rules, of all of the right belief systems, of all of the right routines, rituals, and reactions to everything. And what we do is we end up with something that looks so leafy on the outside and is dead and lifeless and fruitless on the inside. This is the risk of what happens when we move away from the heart of God and start to adopt dry beliefs, dry routines, behaviors that we judge everybody on, and we miss the root of where it all comes out of. This can happen apart from religion too. We can follow our bliss, we can pursue all the pleasures and riches that the world has, and we can look on the outside to really have arrived, the perfect family, the perfect career, whatever the case might be, but we can be all the time inside barren. We're empty, we're the walking dead. ESPN, the magazine, did a special on Aaron Rodgers, the quarterback of the Green Bay Packers, Super Bowl winning quarterback a few years ago. And he talked about that moment when he won the Super Bowl, which for a quarterback is the apex of your career. That's it. And he said that when you get there, it's not like what people think. You get up the next morning and you realize that you've achieved what everybody says is the high point of life, and you just feel okay, but normal. And at that moment, he embarked a journey toward God that led him to be a follower of Jesus, which is a fascinating story. I encourage you to read it. The fig tree is less about Jesus speaking death to something as much as Jesus looking within and being willing to declare what's already true. The leaves without fruit mean something is terribly, terribly wrong. So this is what Jesus speaks to after he's taken a look inside the temple. So he goes inside the temple then, and he does some street theater. He makes a scene. He goes into the area that was supposed to be the court of Gentiles. Okay? It was supposed to be a place for all of those outside of Israel to be able to come and pray and worship, and it has been overrun with commerce. It's now a hotbed for exploitation and extortion and greed and show, and because of it, the Gentiles are robbed of their ability to have a place to pray. So Jesus comes and he quotes Isaiah and he quotes Jeremiah at the leaders, and he connects the dots with his disciples so that they might see that the false life of a barren fig tree, the false life is actually grinding to a halt. So that's turn number one. So here's the second turn. This one's really kind of fun. The earliest interpreters of the Bible, once again, and the New Testament, and the rabbis, they had this thing called the principle of first mention. Principle of first mention means that when you're approaching a passage, one of the things that you do is you say, where's the first time any of this was talked about? Is there meaning about that? We can see it really, really displayed beautifully in the plagues in Exodus, the plague of darkness. It said darkness came over the whole land, but in each Israelite home, there was light. So where is darkness and light mentioned before? Oh, it's in the Genesis story, in the creation, and God's goodness and faithfulness is shown by God speaking light into a dark world. And you say, oh, okay, that brings this richness of what God's doing with his people. He's creating a people that will one day be a light to the world. All of this stuff. So let's talk about fig trees. Where is the first mention of figs occur? Any ideas? Any thoughts? Genesis, correct. Okay, Genesis 3 talks about this exact thing. This is right when we call it the fall, right? The eyes of both, and we're talking about Adam and Eve here, were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Okay, this gets great. It's an obvious parallel, right? Not so much, but here's where we're going with it. So what happens here is that many of the ancient rabbis thought that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a fig tree, not an apple tree. The reason that they thought that is because when you find out you're naked, what do you reach for? The closest thing to you, right? Yes, right. The fig leaf also worked quite well because it was rather sizable. You get to cover a lot of real estate. And so what you want to do is you want to make sure you get the closest thing that also gives you the maximum protection. So here's what we get. And we get this fig tree that is in use because of the curse, because of the reality of sin, because of what eventually was the starting point for this entire temple system. This entire temple system was founded on the separation that people had between themselves and God because of sin. All of the sacrificial systems that were created, all of this idea of a temple was all because of this needing to find reconciliation with God that the entire scripture is all about, okay? So, here's the thing. When we look back at the cursing of the fig tree and Jesus declaring that the religious leaders and indeed the entire system of the temple was off base and had lost its course, he was declaring judgment on the ways that we create systems that keep us at arm's length from the love of God. He was speaking to what we've done as a result of the separation between God and humanity. In light of that impulse, with this idea of the first mention of the fig leaves in Genesis, there's a nudge to help us see that Jesus is not just declaring a curse on the system of religion, but a curse on the curse itself. The thing that you have used to hide yourself from God, the thing that you have used to cover your shame, the thing you have used to keep that degree of separation because you don't think that you can walk in front of God naked and unashamed, is being dealt with by Jesus. He is speaking a curse to the curse. He is saying you no longer need to have your shame be the barrier between you and God. The facade, the charade, the religion, the ability to try to get it done ourselves, to live according to the curse instead of the grace of God. This is the idea. You no longer have to cover up. You don't have to hide from God. It's a powerful, powerful image, and it all flows back to the same original idea that Jesus is saying this system that has been created by people to try to heal, that God had originally helped them work with to design a beautiful place where all people could find reconciliation, it wasn't working, and so Jesus was coming and he was replacing it and he was speaking an end to it. I don't actually like the phrase cleansing the temple because Jesus was actually speaking an enacted parable about the destruction of the temple for good. He wasn't saying, here's how it's supposed to function, go ahead and try it now. It all went back to normal a couple hours later. This was a momentary, Jesus was doing he was making a statement, but it was a statement of what would eventually come to pass in fullness. So, that idea, by the way, is illuminated further when we realize that to the early Jews, a tree that was barren was considered a reminder and a representation of the curse. So when you would see a barren tree, it was a reminder that all of creation was under this brokenness, under this curse of sin. And so when Jesus speaks that this barren tree, he actually speaks that you will never bear figs again, and then it dries up from the root. He's saying, this way of doing things is over. So there's a lot going on, but the question remains, how are the disciples going to do with this? Will they get it in the right way? Will they get it this time? We're given lots of hints that this is another one of those moments, right? In the boat, when the disciples had messed up with the whole bread thing, Dwayne was talking to us about the question that Jesus was asking about this idea of, don't you get who I am and what I'm trying to do? And he says, do you not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? That was a statement that was made in the boat in Mark 8. So here, check this out. In Mark 11, then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And the disciples heard him say it. And then when the story continues, in the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered, and Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. And the question is, will you understand? You've heard, you've seen, now you've remembered, but what are you going to do with it? The end of the story is rather interesting, and unfortunately there's so much, so I'm just going to do a little brief explanation of it. After he says this, I don't believe I have a slide for it. Sorry about that. I do not. The fig tree you've cursed is withered. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself in the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Now that passage has often been manipulated and misunderstood to kind of a, what we might call a name it and claim it theology of saying, well, any prayer that you want, Jesus says, just if you have enough faith, it'll be answered. We obviously know, and we just need to say this sometimes, we know that that's not truly the way it works. We know that that's been used to manipulate people. And great tragedies have happened that people with great faith have prayed against, healings that haven't fully occurred, things like that. And so just because, and it contradicts some other things that Jesus says, in this world you'll have trouble, take heart, I've overcome the world, he says in the book of John. So all these different ideas of, okay, what's happening then when they say the fig tree you've cursed is withered, and then he says, have faith in God, truly I tell you, if anyone says this mountain, go throw yourself in the mountain, or go throw yourself in the sea, then it'll happen. The point here, Jesus brings this back to prayer, the point is Jesus is still talking about a living faith, one that is embodied through a spiritual family, not an institutionalized system. Remember the language Jesus used about the temple supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, right? His final statements here are linking to that. In the temple, prayer was not only inaccessible for all people, but it was lacking integrity in the system. It was without power. People were using their own system to define how you could get right with God, how God could act and work. So it says, Jesus says, let me get the language right. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, where are they at during this walk? They're walking from Bethany back to Jerusalem. They're on the way. Mount Zion is right in front of them. And what's on the top of the mountain? The temple. And so Jesus is actually speaking about the act of the temple, the mountain that is holding the temple, the epicenter of all of their faith, crumbling and moving into the sea, and a vibrant, life-filled faith replacing it. So Jesus may very well be talking about the temple itself and the newness that comes when the institution is not the fullness of God, but the people of God become the vibrancy of what God is doing. He is speaking of a power of a praying people that is even stronger and more effective than the power of a massive religious mountain. He continues then to speak about integrity and about temple destruction, just like he was from the beginning with the figs. Jesus sees a spiritual family replacing a religious institution. So the new living Jerusalem would be a people that was organized around a new temple, Jesus and his community. We see this explicitly in Ephesians. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers. Think about all this language about the outsiders, right, and the excluded folks. But you are fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling by which God lives with his Spirit. Isaiah's and Jesus' hope for a house of prayer will not be realized in the temple, but it will be realized through the faithful people of Jesus. The living, breathing body of Christ is where the power of prayer will emerge. Not from the religious structures, not from the systems. This will be the just and the welcoming place that all might see God's power expressed. So there's so much good news in kind of this little sandwich of a story here. There's rich blessing in the cursing. Just take a look. Because Jesus curses, we're free from religious obligation. The idea of following a certain structure in order to be able to get right and be in relationship with God. Because Jesus curses, we are challenged about our integrity, where we may be leafy people, but fruitless. Let's not fall prey to the outward appearance and the temptations that we might have to display something that is not internal. We are challenged about our systems that we use to exclude. It's so easy for religion to become the thing that I'm in and you're out, instead of the constant invitation that Jesus is giving every single one of us to take another step toward the fullness of the kingdom. We are reminded that God's house, which is now the church community in Christ, is a place of prayer for all people. And finally, because Jesus curses, we're free from the shame of our sin. Jesus curses. We need Jesus to curse. We need Jesus to inspect and identify the places of decay so that they can be left behind and new life can replace it. We need Jesus to curse the things that separate us from vibrancy with God. We need Jesus to curse the systems that keep people on the outside, the systems that oppress the weak and that turn religion into status and profit and holy appearances. We need Jesus to curse the curse too. To curse the lie that God doesn't really love us enough to overcome our shame, the lie that we're not worthy of love, the lie that sin eventually wins, the lie that separation hasn't been dealt with. We need Jesus to curse all that stops us from the intimate, never-ending, enemy-loving, other-oriented, soul-transforming love of God that is in Christ. I'm going to say that again, because if you're amen people, you might want to at least think it in your head. Bunch of quiet folks. We need Jesus to curse all that stops us from the intimate, never-ending, enemy-loving, other-oriented, soul-transforming love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We need that separation to be cursed. There we go. So, may you let the curse fall well. May we never have a vibrant-looking plant without fruit. May we never buy into a religious system of exclusion and manipulation. And may we never seek shelter behind a fig leaf again. Amen.